So this morning is going to feel a little bit different. And so one, if you're like, man, like I was just really starting to feel it in worship and you cut that off. The nature of the message is going to give us time to go back and worship more at the end of service as well. And so if you're watching on the stream, don't be like freaked out like you're like YouTube messed up and like you can't rewind far enough to get back into worship. I know some of you, that's all you show up for. I can see the stats. But I will say this, whether you're watching or you're in the room, there is this certain buzz or kind of this electricity that's in the moment. I think there's a part of that that is just the Spirit of God being with the people of God when they lift up his name. And so I want to affirm that. But I also feel like there's just things that are going on. So I, you know, just being on staff, I have the privilege of poking my head in rooms as things are going on. And so Thursday night, like we, in this room that we're in right now, there were a ton of people gearing up for our Royal Family Kids Camp, getting trained. Yeah, it was awesome. And then across the hall, Melanie mentioned it earlier. She mentioned that we had a room full of people that are the kind of the first fruits of our disciple-making training. And then this weekend, and so you saw a unique guitarist. His name's Adam Westlake. And Adam is actually a friend of mine from Dallas. He was an intern when I was working at the Village. And he came out this weekend to help train our worship team. They had an event called The Collective, and they did an electric guitar workshop. And just a really cool weekend. And then in my own personal life, yesterday I had lunch with a church planter. And there was just some conversations about what that looks like for him to kind of rethink some of the church plant. Like, there's just so many things that are going on. This morning, there were a group of people that are kind of part of our prayer team that were building relationship with one another and thinking about how to lead forward. We've got our groups mixer coming up. There's a lot going on. And so I kind of feel that electricity of that. And so even if you don't, just understand the battery that's in my back is that it feels like the Lord's on the move and I'm excited about it. The other thing I'll say is this. It's my favorite time of year. It's NBA playoffs time. So in my family, like the start of the playoffs is a holiday. And so, you know, I've been watching more basketball than is probably humanly necessary or important right now in this season of my life. And here's one of the things that I've learned in all my years of being a huge NBA fan. There's this thing between athletes and musicians, particularly basketball players and hip hop artists, that one thinks that they can do the other. And so you've got all these basketball players that think that they can rap. And you've got all these artists who think that they can play basketball. And because of the proximity to one another, they think that those two things go together. Right. And the reason that I think that's important is because in some ways that relates to ministry life. Yeah. Because the longer I'm in ministry and the longer that I'm a lead pastor, I think the lead pastor and the worship minister have that kind of thing going on also. So I think worship ministers probably sit around all the time thinking, man, if I was leading service, that sermon wouldn't have been 47 and a half minutes. It would have been done in 24. Does this every week. Why can't he shut it down when he's supposed to shut it down? And pastors think all the time, man, if I were leading worship, you know, I would arrange the set this way. And like everything would be in the same key and it would be just like one tempo, but still like we think we could do that. And so for a lot of my adult life, I'm like, I mean, nobody wants to walk into a room and hear me sing. But in my mind, I'm like, I could lead worship. And I'll tell you who's given me the most hope in that endeavor. Kirk Franklin. Because I remember being a kid. I remember being in my early, you know, adolescent, preteen years. And I remember we were going to two churches at the same time. And so we were going to an urban church in Oklahoma City. And then we were going to a kind of a small country suburban church in Moore, which is my hometown. And so that was one kind of worship. And then the urban church, like it was the black choir, the fans, the hats, it was the entire thing. I wasn't really into worship in that season of my life. It was one of the things that I endured. If I could have streamed, I would have fast-forwarded through that portion of it. And I remember sitting in church and hearing a song by Kirk Franklin called Why We Sing. And so then we got the album. And so if you're not familiar with it, like I'm going to just introduce you to the album. So like here's the album cover so you can see it. And there's a couple of things that you need to notice. If somebody's wearing a vest on their album cover, they're not playing games. And so Kirk came with it on this album. And when you begin to hear Why We Sing, here's why it gave me hope. Because he doesn't sing at all in the song. A song about singing has a guy talking. And I was like, I could do that. So between Kirk Franklin and that dude from Boys to Men that talks on all the songs, like there's hope for me. But I want you to get your arms around Why We Sing, not because of the fact that he's wearing a vest on the album, but I think it actually sets some frames for us thinking about, as a prevailing church, what does worship look like? And so here's the lyrics. Here's the first verse. Someone asked a question. Why do we sing? When we lift our hands to Jesus, what do we really mean? Someone may be wondering, when we sing our song, at times we may be crying and nothing's even wrong. And I want to grasp that because they're setting up a question and maybe a tension even for you. Like, why do we do what we do? There's no other place in the world where people come into a room, face forward and put their arms up and sing. And like even concerts don't exist this way. And so why do we sing? And here's the response that Kirk and the family give on the album. I sing because I'm happy. And the parentheses are Kirk's part. And so this is where he'd be like, I sing? And so I can do that. I'm telling you, like, I practiced this. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and that's the reason why I sing. But I want to introduce some tension. What if you ain't happy? What if you don't feel free? I mentioned it earlier that I just know even who's in the room right now. I know there are people that didn't walk in this morning feeling happy. That didn't walk in this morning feeling like they could sing about the goodness of God because all they've experienced this week is the brokenness of this world. I know that there are people under the sound of my voice that absolutely do not feel free. They feel bound by sin, or they feel bound by worry, or they feel bound by anxiety. And so I appreciate Kirk's sentiment, but there is a wrestle that if the motivation for my worship is my internal emotions, we're in trouble because there's not a lot of times that I necessarily fit the description. And so if the conversation about us being a prevailing church, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us, is where we're going for the next several weeks, and we want to give you pictures of what that church looks like, and the first one we want to show you is a church that worships, we need to know who and why we worship. And so with that in mind, we'll be in Revelation. Ultimately, we'll get to Revelation 7, 9 through 12, but we're going to spend some time in Revelation 4, 5, and 6 before we get to 7. I'm sorry, I said 9, I meant 7. But let me give you a table, our main idea in a table of contents. Worship is the defiant announcement that our lives will not be ruled by the troubling circumstances we see. We worship because Christ is King in both comfort and chaos. And so here's our table of contents. One, I just want to give you a disclaimer. And then I want to give you a second disclaimer. And then I want to build some context. And so if you're looking at this and you're like, you are 3 points in and I don't see any Bible verses on there. Yeah, this is going to be like a 35-minute intro. And then I want to invite you into determined defiance that you see in verses 9 through 12. And so let's pray together and then we'll jump into the text. Jesus, I thank you. I'll just spoil the message. You are who and why we worship. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to not just know that intellectually, but kind of the work that John is doing in Revelation is trying to take what they know and move it from their heads to their hearts. And so, Lord, would you do that in us? Lord, I won't even be ashamed with what I pray for this morning. Lord, would there be a breakthrough in this place? Would there be a lifting of this feeling of not being able to be free in this place? And would you allow us to worship you? We'll never ultimately give you all the praise that you're worthy of, but Lord, but would you help us to give maybe just a little bit more than what we're used to this morning? It's in your name I pray. Amen. So here's the first disclaimer. Revelation is not a futuristic fan fiction. It is a pastoral letter to real people facing real suffering. And so I think there's probably some tension around the book of Revelation, depending on your background. And so maybe for some of us, when we come to Revelation, it makes us nervous about, okay, we're going to talk about Apache helicopters this morning. Like, where are we going with this? And others, it's like, well, this feels like it's a weird fever dream. And so can we just skip this because it's the future and we don't know how this all works out. But Revelation is actually a letter written by John to very real people in suffering. And so John himself is imprisoned on the island of Patmos in exile, writing to people who are under persecution under the Emperor Domitian. And they are wrestling with, how do we follow Jesus when all of this brokenness is sitting around us and all of this pain? And he's not writing this kind of fictitious idea of, hey, let me just write some things that aren't applicable to where you are. And so let me ground the idea in an illustration. Imagine you sent me an email Mike, this has been a really hard week for me. I'm struggling with illness or struggling with rebellion in my kids or struggling with losing my job. If I responded back at the start in my email long, long ago in a galaxy far away, you'd be like, why? What? What does that have to do with me? And so you cannot read Revelation as this idea that's far and distant and not applicable to what people were, those people were. He's actually trying to help them understand how the reality that they see is actually ultimately shaped by the reality of what Christ has accomplished and helping them to anchor their hearts in that. Amen. So there's a couple of principles that help shape the way that you read it. Number one, it cannot mean for us something that it did not mean for them. And so it would have made zero sense if they're like, Domitian's knocking on our door, getting ready to take us out. And John writes back, well, there's going to be four riders and they're going to be like these metallic tanks. I'm like, what are you talking about? And so everything that he wrote had to make sense for them, but also still makes sense for us. And the second thing is that John does a magnificent effort of saying, actually, I'm not going to say anything to you that you haven't already heard in the scriptures. And so most of Revelation is just replete with all of these allusions to the Old Testament. So he's not just doing some strange new thing. We said this a lot in Acts. We'll say it again in Revelation. He's actually referring back to much of what they've heard previous to that. And here's the second disclaimer. John is not an announcer giving play-by-play. He's attempting to reframe their current circumstances with symbolism and imagery. And so what John is not doing is he's not trying to give them a play-by-play, minute-by-minute chronological report of detailed information, but he's actually trying to use imagery and symbolism to kind of jar them out of what they see, to kind of see something bigger. And so it's this vivid imagery that helps them capture something that they wouldn't normally capture. And so when you read numbers in Revelation, they are not exact accounting of things, but they're actually symbols that point to something, something that they already knew, valued, that were cultural icons. And most of the time, they are fulfillment of a hope, or they're the contrast of a false version of the hope that it's trying to portray. Second would be this. Those images are meant to grab your attention and move that information from your head down to your heart. So let me give you an example. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It says this. After this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And so I want you to hear that. So that is a symbolic statement. He didn't look up and see a person that was actually built out of precious stones, but he's describing this sense of complete value, beauty, worth, and what he was seeing. Symbolism, imagery. Then he would say this, and around the throne was a rainbow that appeared or had the appearance of emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it is, a sea of glass like crystal. And so he's doing something with that imagery of saying, okay, now I see this throne and the one that's sitting on the throne is of complete value and worth and beauty. And then let me tell you what I see around the throne. And so that first one, that rainbow or behind the throne is actually the better explanation of that is if you think about your Genesis reading, if you're doing a Bible plan, there is this picture in Genesis of the Lord saying, I'm not going to destroy the earth, but instead this is a symbol that I'll never flood the earth again. And so he's trying to capture the symbolism of as he enters into the Lord's presence, there isn't this fear of wrath that's coming, but there's this reminder of peace of what God has already done. Or around the throne, there's these 24 elders. And so a little bit of math class. I know students, you just are walking through graduation week. And so math is a four-letter word, but 12 plus 12 equals 24. And that's a symbolism of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles and the people of God coming together. And so that number means something. Or this sense of outflowing from the throne came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And if you're a Revelation song person, you're like, that's my verse. But it's actually a reminder of the book of Exodus that when they went before Mount Sinai, that there were lightning and peals of thunder to say that the awesome, magnificent, terrifying presence of God is here. Or this sea of glass. Often in the scriptures, when you see sea, it's chaotic and turbulent and reminds you of the brokenness of the world and the danger therein, but not around the throne. Some of you who are surfers would say this, and it's a bad day when you go out to surf and the ocean's like glass. But when it's like, when the sea that's been chaotic is like glass before the throne of God, it's the thing that used to trouble you can no longer be chaotic and trouble you. John's doing work with symbolism to try and draw them in to see and know and feel the goodness of God. So with that in mind, I just want to take some time and build some context for you. I told you that I want my goal is to get to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. We're just going to take a little bit of time in chapters 5 and 6 to build some context. And by take a little time, I mean we're going to read all of chapters 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. So let me pause for just a second because you need to know and understand the scroll. And so there's two theories about what the scroll is. One is it's a document or a contract that contained the Lord's judgment for the world and his justification for those that are his. And the idea of it being sealed is like somebody who has an inheritance document and it can only be open if the person who owns it dies. And so for the angel to proclaim out, who's worthy to open this? Who's done what's necessary to open this? And for John to be standing there like, everybody in the world wants to know what's on this. The outside might be a summary, so there's partial revelation. But to fully open and see what God is doing is massively important. And when no one steps forward, you now understand why John is weeping and brokenhearted because he can't know what lies therein. Let's pick up in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes." Seven horns and seven eyes are this idea of full, complete power. Seven is always completion. Eyes is always wisdom. And so complete power, complete wisdom, which are the seven spirits of God, the fullness of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And so whoever was John's editor missed something here. Because the elder said, hey, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he's going to open it. And then he turns around and looks at a blood-spattered lamb. And so you have to know that this is an Old Testament allusion. It's when you see Lion of Judah, when you see Root of David, it's this idea of authority. It's this idea of sovereignty. It's this idea of majesty and power. And so that's what he expects to see. And when he looks to see that one that's worthy, he sees this Old Testament image of one that was sacrificial and humble and willing to give himself, as if to say the way that you make yourself worthy before the Lord is not amassing power, but it's by humility and sacrifice. And so he opens the scroll. And then verses 8 through 14 would say this. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Amen. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And I could just stop right there and go take my seat. But I want you to see this picture of just this unfolding eccentric idea of worship, that it started by those that were close to the throne. And what they did in their worship was they just proclaimed how worthy the one is. Amen. And so, like, let me just give you a little footnote that that's what worship is ultimately about, that Jesus is at the center and it's about his worth and his worship and his renown and his honor. And it's like, I want us to get that. And so if you come in on a Sunday and we don't sing your favorite set list, let me just tell you from the text, it ain't about you. That's right. You ain't never been at the center. Sorry, that's next week's sermon. Let me not go there. But then we see this next circle of worship where they answer the question again, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And then they begin to list out characteristics. And if you took the time to count them, there are seven characteristics, as to say, this is complete glory for God. And then John goes as far as to say that everywhere that I could look on earth and under the earth and in the sea and in the heavens, everywhere I could possibly set my eye and every creature that was there, that they were saying, "To him who sits on the throne and under the Lamb, you deserve." And he uses four things as if to say, I want to give you this kind of well-rounded picture of his glory, that again, he deserves all honor and we need to describe his worth. Now, I want you to hold on to that. Don't forget that picture, because it's going to be important here in just a moment. And then I'll also say this. This is usually where people stop preaching Revelation. And just kind of skip over to 21, New Heaven, New Earth. Man, this is a great book. Because I'm going to just be straight with you. It gets a little weird in 6. So here's what it says. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beast of the earth." And as you read that, you're like, whew. If you were trying to get me to worship, you probably should have skipped this text. But let me paint a little bit of picture of what's going on. And so this week I've been reading through a book called Discipleship on the Edge by a man named Daryl Johnson. And Daryl does a great work of kind of parsing some of this out and helping you see through it. And so if you ever want to do a deep dive in the study of Revelation, it's a great book for you to read. And he talks about that each of these seals symbolize, when the rider that comes from it symbolizes something. So let's think about the first one, this rider on a white horse with a crown. If you actually read farther into Revelation, there's a picture of Jesus riding on a white horse with King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his thigh and a sword coming out of his mouth. And there's been lots of confusion about that because people often think this is Jesus. But the result of what this rider does to conquer and to be conquering doesn't seem like Jesus, because Jesus has already conquered and overcome. And so where Johnson would argue is that oftentimes there are these pictures of things that look like they are righteousness and goodness, but they're actually the power of evil masquerading. And so that this spiritual evil, this power of evil that is trying to masquerade and look like Jesus, but it's not Jesus. And the second seal is this sense of strife, war, death, this interpersonal conflict amongst people, whether that's individuals or nations. And oftentimes when spiritual deception leads, the next thing that happens is people end up in strife. If you want an example, just get on your social media feed. And then the third seal, this sense of, in our nation, if you go to a courthouse, you would see a blinded person holding scales as a picture of justice. But instead of seeing justice here, we see inequity. We see that what would be just the basic needs of people costing them an entire day's wage. So imagine you go to Vons and you need to get a loaf of bread and they say, we're going to need your whole paycheck for that. Inequity seems to be ruling here. But the only place that doesn't seem to be harmed is oil and wine. Those who are wealthy, that they are okay, but those who are poor are struggling to make it. And then the fourth seal names itself death. Then verse 9 would say this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And then he opened the sixth seal. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that it was being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains of the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? And so if the first four seals are this picture of false holiness, if it's a picture of this strife amongst people, if the next one is this picture of inequity and injustice, and the last one, death, and then what results from that is those who had been martyred are crying out to the Lord, when are you going to make this right? And his response is, I will, but there's more suffering to come. And then the sixth seal opens, and what we see, this is not new imagery. If you look back to the prophets, particularly Joel, you'll see things like the moon being like blood. You see stars falling out the sky, and it's this imagery of the cosmos is falling apart. And how do we deal with this? And so people are crying out, creation, hide us from the wrath of the one that actually rules over you. And it ends with them asking the question, who's going to be able to stand this? Who's going to survive? So again, I want to read verse 17 to you because I think it's an important point for us to be reminded of. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? And I mentioned to you that John is not a play-by-play announcer that's trying to give you an exact accounting of the way that events happen in a sequence so you can see the game that you can't see. But he's helping you to see the work of Jesus in ways that take it from your head to your heart. And so I don't know that John's terribly concerned about chronology, but he is terribly concerned about why he puts things where he does. Because when you jump into chapter 7, the next thing that you read is that there are those who have been sealed by God. And it begins to list out this number, 144,000. And don't be jarred by the number. There wasn't an usher in the back of that assembly being like, she pregnant, that counts for two. Like that's not what was going on. It's a symbolic number. To be in the thousands means to be a mass or a multitude, and 144 is 12 times 12. So the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles being multiplied. And what's interesting is he begins to list 12,000 from each tribe. And the way that he does his list matches no other list in the Old Testament of genealogies. Because those lists always start with Reuben because that was the oldest child of Jacob. But this one starts from Judah. As if to say, Judah is the centerpiece, but flowing out of Judah are going to be the people of God. And then instead of having Dan, one of Jacob's sons in the list, he chooses to have Manasseh instead. Manasseh wasn't born in Israel. Manasseh was an outsider that was the son of Joseph who was born in Egypt. And now all of a sudden this outsider is being counted like as he's with one of the other tribes. And the reason that I know this to be true is because when you get to verse 9 of chapter 7, he says, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. And what I want you to capture is two things. That one, the thing that John saw in 5, he still sees in 7, even though there's a whole lot of trouble in the middle. That John sees this multitude upon multitude of worshiping the Lamb and worshiping the one that sits on the throne. And after detailing all this trouble that happens when the seals are being opened, he comes back and says, and here's who's able to stand, those who've been sealed by the Spirit and those who are still worshiping the Lamb for who he is. But then I also want you to see this picture of who is included. And I don't have to work hard to make this a missions text. But that there is this group of people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue who are standing and worshiping. And the point that I want to make is that I always talk to you about breaking thresholds. There's not just one. There's not just one person that kind of hung on and kind of struggled to get across the finish line, but there's this innumerable multitude that's saying, hey, salvation belongs to our God. That those that are of the living creatures get to speak to something. That he's rescued them out of death and damage, and he's rescued them from the power of evil. He's rescued them from personal strife. He's rescued them from inequity in the world. He's rescued them from death itself, because he is the rock upon which we trust, and he is able to push back death. But then the elders and the angels and the living creatures, well, they can't sing about salvation in the same way, that their song just returns us to what he's worth, the complete majesty, glory, and fullness of all that he is. So I just want to go back to our main idea for just a second. Worship is the defiant announcement that our lives will not be ruled by the troubling chapter 6 circumstances that we see. We worship because Christ is King in both comfort and chaos. And so let me do a little work here. I only got a couple of minutes left. One of the things that I want to say to you is that it can be easy to be distracted by everything else that's happening, but Jesus is still at the center. And I think that's true just looking at the text. It can be easy to be distracted by four living creatures and four different riders and earthquakes and the moon falling out, or the moon turning to blood, stars falling out the sky, who's singing what where, what's their physical position to the throne. But if you can't figure the rest of that out, here's what you know. The Lamb is seated at the center of the throne. And if that's true, nothing else changes. And so from a theological aspect, if we're just kind of nerding out over the Bible over coffee, even if we can't figure the rest of this out, here's what I know. Jesus is at the center and Jesus wins. Amen. But let me talk about it from a more macro level. That with everything else that could distract us, Jesus is still at the center. Yes, Lord. And so with the heartache that you're experiencing right now, that's true. And John doesn't say, hey, come up here and see that when you start worshiping the Lamb, that bad things won't happen. In fact, they start worshiping the Lamb and it gets as bad as it looks like it's going to get. Parenthetical note, we ain't suffered yet. We've been through some stuff personally, but if like if we're worried about persecution in our day and age, read chapter 6 and then let's have a conversation. I'm not wearing the black and reds. I shouldn't have gone there. I should let that alone. I'm not picking fights this morning. But with everything else that could pull you away and distract you, break your heart, Jesus is still on the center of the throne, even in the middle of that. He's still on the throne in the middle of your divorce. He's still on the throne in the middle of the loss that you feel. He's still on the throne if your child is rebellious. He's still on the throne if you lost your job. He's still on your throne if you can't get along with people that you used to get along with. Like, he is still at the center. And it can be super easy to be distracted by everything else, but he's still king. Yes. Hallelujah. But here's number two. Don't let them take your name. The part that I didn't read in 7 and I just ran through, that idea of being sealed is to have your name or to have his name placed upon you. It's not just like he didn't like stamp your hand so that way you can get back into Disney. But it's that his nature has been embedded in you. That you've been imprinted and transformed by his spirit. That to take on the name of Jesus means that you are not what you once were. And so let me help you to understand, you are not a Christian by name only. It actually defines who you are. It transforms you in the deepest parts of who you are when you have trusted and followed after Jesus. So let me give you an illustration. I don't know, it's probably almost 50 years old now. There's a movie, it's a miniseries called Roots. And it's the story of Alex Haley's family and how they were impacted by the transatlantic slave trade. And 7 generations before he was alive, his ancestor, Kunta Kinte, was taken out of Gambia and brought to the United States in the Maryland area to be a slave on a plantation. And early in the movie, he's doing everything that he can to resist this new state of life. And at one point, he attempts to escape. And so he's captured. He's beaten up in the capture and he's brought back and the slave master decides that to break him, I'm going to publicly whip him. And so the man that's in charge of whipping him that hasn't strung up and he says, here's your problem. You've been given a good thing by your master. You don't know how to receive a good thing. For instance, he's given you a good name. Your name is Toby. And so for 3 harrowing minutes, you just watch another slave beat Kunta Kinte with a whip. And after every few lashes, the man who's orchestrating this moment will stop and say, say your name. Say your name's Toby. What's your name? And his response will be like, my name is Kunta. Kunta Kinte. And like, whip him again. And that man would rear back and continue to just tear flesh off of his back with a whip. And then the man who's orchestrating it would pause and say, your master's giving you a good name. Your name's Toby. Say your name. He'd say, my name is Kunta. Kunta Kinte. And at this point, you begin to see all the other slaves come around and watch this. And one stands there. His name's Fiddler. And Fiddler says, dear Lord, help him. He's going to die before he gives up his name. And I just want us to wrestle with that. Like, we have been sealed by the Spirit of God and given his name. And I pray that we'd be a people that would rather die than give up that name. Like, I pray that the Lord would so deeply imprint who he has made us to be that we would say, you can take whatever you want to take from me. You can take my physical health. You can take my mental health. You can take my freedom. You can take my money. You can take my influence, but you ain't going to take my name. An old preacher would say it this way, you ain't going to take my song. And so this morning, here's what I want to invite us to do, church. I want us to invite us to make a defiant announcement that COVID can't take it, political strife can't take it, brokenness can't take it. Ain't nothing taking our name. But this morning, unto him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power. And the thing that's in us needs to come out of us. And so here's what I want to invite us to do. Because if you slow down and read through Revelation 7, there's a moment of silence in there. There's a moment when there's nothing going on. And when we move, I'm going to pray and we're going to move into communion. And there's going to be a few moments where you just get to sit and be before the Lord. And here's my hope, that it would be a space of confession. That we would confess where we've been distracted and haven't been able to give Jesus the glory that he's due. But then that we would ask him, give us a posture of defiance. That come what may, you ain't going to take my song. Come what may, you ain't going to take my name. And then I'm going to invite you to live it out. Amen. We just made space this morning for you to go after Jesus with a full-hearted, empty-spirited, you are king no matter what. And so let me pray, and then we're going to respond. Jesus, I love you. I thank you that you are king. That even instead of before the throne in seven, seeing the formerly chaotic sea, now before the throne, we see worshipers. In the place where there used to be chaos, now we see worship. Lord, would you do that in the lives of people that are under the sound of my voice? That some, they don't get to see a sea of glass right now. They see turbulent waters and they don't know how to navigate them. But would they see your throne still sitting above that? And would you replace the chaos that they face with an opportunity to worship? Lord, if we are to be a prevailing church, and we're only talking about a small sliver of worship, we're only talking about our singing, but Lord, would you make us a people that will not give up our name or our song because we know what you are worth? Help us, Jesus. We need you. It's in your matchless name, I pray. Amen.